Near the end of Paul's third journey and fearing for his safety, Paul's followers expressed concern as reported in Acts 21, 12, and 13. We and the local believers urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul replied, "Why are you doing this? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be arrested, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus." Lord God, for the people of God. Thanks
be to God.
We have been following the Apostle Paul, and we've been following him in his journeys from the beginning of his being called by Christ to all the different churches that he founded, all the different communities that he went to. But we've also been following him in the fact that he has suffered greatly along this entire trip of all the different places that he went. The gospel that he understood, the things that he was preaching, he clearly was passionate about and unapologetic about his understanding of Jesus Christ. Into all these different communities within Eastern Europe, you can see him wandering into each town, seeking out the synagogue, entering the synagogue and preaching about Jesus Christ as the Savior. And the things that he said about him and the things that he said about this new understanding of what it means to see the fulfillment of Judaism in Jesus outrages so many people within the synagogues that he enters that while some come to believe, most do not, and he is often then driven out of synagogues. But Paul, undeterred, takes those who come to a belief in Jesus, takes them and begins to build a church, but he also goes to the Gentiles, the Greeks in every community, and he'll go to the center of the Greek community. With the Jews, it would be the synagogue. But to the center of every Greek town, he would go. And there, he too would preach and tell people about Jesus. And Gentiles became part of this new understanding of God, giving up their polytheism, giving up their worship of the gods, giving up their worship of the emperor. And in doing so, Paul angered the Greeks. Because now you saw that these good Roman citizens were no longer. So wherever he went, the hatred of both a Jewish community and Greek community. So we see him getting arrested by both groups. Here we read of where Paul is planning to go back to Jerusalem. And by now, people know Paul. When he first started out, people didn't know who this man was. But now, with all the success the Christians are having in building new communities and new churches, they're becoming an irritant, both to traditional Jews and also to traditional Greeks. And Paul's known now, so wherever he goes, he'll just walk up and he'll start preaching, and now they go, "That's that Paul guy. We know him. Arrest him." And so many are saying, "Paul, you don't want to go back to Jerusalem. That's not a good place for you. You go back to Jerusalem and you're going to get arrested." By this time, Paul has been arrested and imprisoned so many times that this doesn't seem to alarm him. And in fact, "You're hurting me saying that I shouldn't go. Don't you understand? That's what I've been doing this whole time. I've been going places and doing things that are dangerous. But that's what Jesus Christ did. I mean, he went into Jerusalem and he got himself killed. And you're telling me I shouldn't go back to Jerusalem?" He goes. And he does get arrested. Paul eventually asks that he not be tried by the Sanhedrin, by Jewish courts, if you will. Eventually, Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. I demand to be tried by Rome and Roman law. As far as we understand, he eventually made it to Rome, where he was eventually executed. And to give you the idea of what's happening within the Christian community at this point, I would like to read from you a section from the Roman historian Tacitus. And so, to get rid of this rumor that had hired henchmen to set fire to the city, Nero, and we know that, if you know some of your history, that Nero, he wanted to clear out parts of the Roman city, and so the idea was that Nero had people light parts of Rome in order to burn it down so he could rebuild it. But he needed a fall guy for this. He wasn't going to admit that that's what he did. But the rumor was that Nero had henchmen burn down the city, that part of the city. So Nero set up as the culprit and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Checked for a moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, arrests was first made of those who confessed. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of their hatred for the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. It's about this time in history when we believe that Paul was executed. There was a desire to do away with these superstitious Christians. Within Judaism, there was also an idea that a belief that they were heretics. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. How important must that message have been to those who believed in Christianity that some were willing to be arrested and executed for it? Within a few years, you'll see Paul executed, you'll see Peter executed, and you'll see James in Jerusalem executed. But it was only because of their efforts that the church grew. The efforts of executed people, of people who suffered greatly, did the church grow. One of the things I was told by the pastors when I was in Cuba is that following the Cuban Revolution, many priests and ministers were arrested and put to work in the sugarcane fields. And there they labored, and they were beaten, and many died. Some still survive to this day, and they said that they'll take off their shirts and you can see where they were beat on their backs for being Christians. This idea of Christianity that does not require sacrifice is not the history of our faith. From the very beginning, we remember, and the central sacrament of the Christian faith is communion. And communion is Jesus saying, remember the sacrifice that I made on your behalf because of my love for you. You too are to sacrifice for others. In the washing of the feet, Jesus says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. You should sacrifice for others. You should serve and love one another as I have done. And so Paul, in his life, he does this and he dies for it, as Peter and James and other Christians that we read here in Tacitus. Their faithfulness gave birth, and their sacrifice resulted in the church. And in Cuba, you can sense that same willingness to sacrifice on behalf of Christ and the people in the church that survives today there. And that's what I'm asking for us too, myself as well, that we have the same kind of commitment and willingness to sacrifice. We all know, or at least many of you know, that this is the time of year when we're doing our pledge campaign. One way to sacrifice is in your giving. The church in Cuba, they tithe. They teach tithing. And they're surprised that we really don't. It's expected of them. Sacrifice is expected. It's expected of their pastor. It's expected of congregational members. It's expected of the church because they know what it is to suffer and sacrifice on behalf of one another. And then Christ calls to us to do the same. Indeed,